introducing myself. I also thank God for this family. The gift of Jesus is a gift of grace that I do not deserve. And this lovely lady in front of you is another gift of grace that I don't deserve. That is my wife, Donna, and three children. Jade is the eldest on my right in that photo, and then on your far right, Rhiannon and Aidan. They are 10, 8 and 6 years old. And they're loving being home at the moment, but they also know we'll be heading off soon, so they've enjoyed an Easter lunch with their nan and pop, which they won't be able to have next year. We have been serving the Lord for about 7 years. We were actually just over 7 years. First of all, we started in Malaysia for 3 years, and then we moved to Indonesia. And you might be wondering why we moved from Malaysia to Indonesia. Well, the long and the short of it is, it was God's will. In Malaysia, we were primarily involved in a discipleship training role. And then a man came along from Indonesia, an American man by the name of Chuck Harrison, commanded by Littleton Bible Chapel. If you've read the book Biblical Eldership, that was written by Chuck's elders. Chuck was actually one of the elders, New Testament deacon, Equal Yet Different, which speaks about women's roles, and a number of other great books all come from his church. He came along and he painted a vision for planting churches. And in my heart, God had been challenging me that I should have a more rounded ministry, that I should be involved in evangelism, discipleship and church planting rather than just primarily discipleship. And the Lord led us. And there in Indonesia, our primary role is training. But this time it's training church planters. And there's some church planters that just were trained last year. The man on your right, on the far right, his name is Yakub. And that's Indonesian for Jacob. And he is now right in a city called Bandung, 7 million people, right in the midst of the largest unreached people group in the world. The last team that we were able to, by God's grace, move into that area, he's joined two other younger church planters, and we are praying that the Lord would bless them as they plant the seeds of the gospel there. In the middle at the back there is a man called Adi. He's just gone to 16 hours to the other side of the island, and he's joined another little church planting team there with one other church planter. And by God's grace, last year they had two Muslim families come to the Lord and were baptized within 6 months, which some of you may think that's slow, but for a Muslim that is a great work of God for them to do that. We're also involved in a church plant of our own in our town of Salatiga. And it's a mixture of, you've got Americans there, you've got Australians, you've got some Germans, and of course you've got lots of Indonesians. And we're also involved in a coaching role, moving around. There are 10 church planting teams out at the moment, and we move around in a coaching sort of role. I am young, and you may be asking, how can this guy be coaching? I ask God the same question all the time. In fact, I ask Chuck that question, and quite often he says to me, he says, Andrew, you may not have been an elder yet, but at least you've seen eldership working. These guys haven't even seen eldership working. So it means you have seen at least what we're shooting for. And so that is our role. My wife, if you're involved in church planting here in Australia, because God has been at work for so many years, there are all the support structures that you need. In this church, you will have your Sunday school, your youth groups, and all the very things, ladies' meetings and all those things. But when you're starting a pioneer work, they need to be planted. And so my wife is primarily involved in helping with the children's ministry. She is setting up curriculum. She is preparing lots of material. But most importantly, she's training people. And by God's grace, just last year, the girl up on your top right, her name is Anis. She's been trained and she's moved into an area where there's 6 small assemblies between 30 people and about 80 people. And she's there moving around trying to train some of the ladies so that they can start Sunday schools and various children's clubs in their area. The girl on the bottom left, she stayed in our town with us to help with materials development and with a number of other things. Her name's Mami. My wife also is involved in an evangelistic ladies group. You would not realize, but there, 2 out of 3 of those ladies are Muslims. In Indonesia, in our town, slowly more and more of the Muslims are covering their heads, but still a number aren't. They get their children to cover, but they don't themselves. And 2 out of 3 of those ladies are Muslims. Now, when they get together like this, there cannot be any gospel presented in a large group. In fact, this group has already been closed down by some of the nearby mosques, and we just opened it up in a different area about 3 months afterwards. But by meeting together and by doing crafts and various things, it earns my wife the right to go and visit these ladies in their homes. And it's there that she can break into spiritual discussions. And it's really exciting for me. Here in Sydney, I'm known as Laurie's son. Well, in many of the smaller kampungs, the little villages around our house, as I walk through the streets, little kids come along and they say, "Wow, Dear Swami Ibu Donna, Dear Swami Ibu Donna." What they're saying is, "That's Donna's husband, that's Donna's husband." And it's exciting for me to be known as Donna's husband there. She's also involved in discipling ladies, and she'll do it in our town, but she also go to one of the churches, the first church that was planted, first assembly that was planted about 4 hours to the south. I also am involved in discipleship in the local assemblies and also trying to raise up elders. Some of these men, the man I've got my hand on right there, he's being prepared right now for eldership, and God willing, when he meets the scriptural characteristics for an elder, by God's grace, he and a number of other men, we try to make sure there's at least 3, but we aren't dogmatic about that. And God willing, they will be able to shepherd the local church where he is based. But today, I'm going to do something different. On Easter Sunday, I don't think it would be right for us so much to talk about my family and what we're doing. I'm not even sure it would be right to talk purely about mission. I think it would be right to talk about Jesus and how he is the foundation for mission. So now in your Bibles, if you would open with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we will look at one verse. And you may be sitting there saying, "Happy days, one verse. This will be over and done with fairly quickly." But one of the reasons when Dr. Wilson called and said, "Would Andrew mind speaking again?" My wife knows that quite often one verse is more than 40 minutes for me. So let's pray that God works another resurrection miracle today. We're going to look at a fairly powerful verse. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. And it's this. What does Easter mean to you? What does Easter mean to you? Now, I know immediately you'd be saying, "Oh yes, Easter's associated with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And ever since I was knee-high tall, it's been like that for me." But if I was totally honest with you, when I was knee-high, it was associated with Jesus, his death and resurrection, but there was probably a little bit more emphasis on eggs. And then as I grew older and I started working, the emphasis actually turned to a holiday. A long weekend, just after you've got back into work and you're missing the Christmas holidays, here's these 4 days. And then as I started serving the Lord, the emphasis actually became a lot of hard work, because Easter is one of the busiest periods of the year for me. I've spoken this morning, I'll speak 2 times this afternoon, and then tonight I have a night shift at Sydney City Mission in one of their men's crisis centres. But I've got, but it's exciting to be there. But what does it mean to you? Well, I want to say to you today that Easter today, this Easter, means to me that my failure need not be final. My failures need not be final. Now, you can automatically see I work amongst Muslims. Muslims long to hear this. And they pray 5 times a day to try and earn this. And what we're going to see today is that there is no finality in anything that we do. It's only in what Christ has done completely. Before we look at this, let's just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing from on high, and that has all happened through your Son. And now as we come and we look at your words, we pray that you would help us to see your heart, and not only your heart, but your Son, the living Word. And we pray that you would help us to see his finished work and all the amazing ramifications that that has for us today. And help us respond to you and celebrate not so much our salvation, but to celebrate your Son and for the awesome work that he has done and continues to do as he intercedes for us right now. So we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and we pray this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. The handwriting was shaky, the stationery was lined loose leaf paper, the ink was black and the tone desperate. The note was dated February 6, 1974 and was addressed to the US government. I am sending $10. I am sending $10 for blankets I stole while in World War II. 1974, sending $10 for some blankets he stole probably 30 years before. 40 years. 30 years before. I'm sending $10 for blankets I stole while in World War II. My mind could not rest. Sorry I'm late. It was signed an XGI. There was this postscript. I want to be ready to meet God. Can you believe that? 30 years have gone past and this guy is worried about some blankets, $10 worth of blankets that he took. It would be funny, but it's not. What is he struggling with? He's struggling with a number of things. I believe he's struggling with three things, and I think everyone in this room would agree. Number one, he understands that when he dies, he will meet God. He will stand before God. Now, there are many people here in Australia that don't believe that they will meet God. They don't even believe that there is a God. For those people, in our next talk, we will look at the resurrection, and if we can prove that Jesus rose from the dead, then we prove that he is God. And it proves that he can bring us to heaven. And it proves that we will stand before God. But we will deal with that in the next talk. What we can agree with now is this guy believed that when he died, he would meet God. The second thing that he had right, and I'm sure you would agree, is that he realized that God had very high standards. While your neighbor here in Australia might say, $10, blankets, you served in the war, you probably lost precious time, you may have even got an injury. That pays for it, don't worry about it. God will not wink at sin. He has very high standards, in fact he has perfect standards. Not even the smallest bit of impurity or sin. The third thing that this guy had right is that he understood that we are given this time on earth to get right with God. Now I want to ask you a question. What do you do with your failures? You may be sitting there saying, I've never stolen blankets. An interesting thing happened when I left for the mission field. I was a school teacher. As I was packing up my drawers, here was all these pens from my school that were given for me to serve at that school. I'm ashamed to say I took them with me to Malaysia. I should have gone back and said, here's a pen. And only if my principal said, don't worry about Andrew, that's a gift from us, then I could take those with me. What about ringing in sick? And you're really not sick. Or what about a long lunch where you actually get paid for time that you should have worked? That too all falls within sin. But you might still be sitting here saying, no, not one ballpoint pen, not one sticky in my life. I'm not guilty there. Well, what about the dishonesty? What about the little half-truth? So the information that's left out that paints a different conclusion so that you can deceive the person. In your mind you say, I didn't tell a lie. But it doesn't really stand up to God's standard of truth. Here's another one. Happens to me all the time. I come back from the mission field and I talk to my friends who I worked with. They've got promotions, they've got the houses, they've got the lifestyle. And in my heart, there's a little desire. In the Old Testament, it's called coveting. And when I have that, I'm breaking our commandment. In fact, I'm breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What about thoughts? I've got 3 young children. Amazing gift from God. But sometimes they do things that make me angry. And while I've never called any of my children a fool, in my heart, I've been saying, why are you so stupid? And in Jesus' understanding of things, in Matthew, he said that if you call your brother fool, if the anger is brought to that, it's like you have murdered them in your heart. Have you done that as you've driven on the roads here in Sydney? I've done it while I drive on the roads in Indonesia. This is a holiday compared to the roads. And then there's the other thoughts. Jesus also says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. You see, and you look again, that second look. If that first look you see and you bounce your eyes away and you say no, you take that thought captive and you bring it into obedience to Christ, if you do that, you've been tempted and by God's grace you have overcome it through obedience. But if there is that second glance, when Jesus looks at that, it's nothing short of adultery. People, I could go on and on. But I don't think I need to. Because I don't think there's anyone in this room who would try to stand up and say they have no faith. They have no stumbles. They have no sin. My question is, what do we do with them? We start off life even when we're a little kid. We start getting these little stumbles, these failures. They're like pebbles and they fill our hands. And soon our hands become so full we have to shove them into our pockets, and soon our pockets are bulging. And once our pockets are bulging with all these stumbles, all these sins, all these failures in God's eyes, we then start shoving them into a sack. And we start carrying that sack around on our shoulders, and that sack becomes so heavy it starts biting into our shoulders. And so what do? We drop it on the ground and we drag it behind us. What do we do with it? I have family. In fact, I have a mother-in-law who would say, you take that sack of failures and you go and see a good therapist. And you sit in their office and you pull each pebble out and you talk about it, you expose your feelings, and everything will be alright. But as soon as that half hour is up, as soon as that hour is up, what do you drag back out the door? All these failures. I've got friends who would say, oh, don't worry about them. But you know that God does worry about them. I've got neighbours in Indonesia who are of the belief that if they do enough good things, If they pray five times a day, if they fast for a whole month each year, if they give money to the poor, if they do a spiritual journey, a special journey, and if they say each day that there is one true God and Muhammad is his prophet, that will work off these failures. But there's a problem. You ask a Muslim, if you were to die tonight, are you confident that God will let you into heaven? And they will answer no. Because they don't know how many times they have failed. They don't know how many prayers. They don't know if one prayer is equal to one sin or whether one prayer is only equal to half a sin. And there's always the sneaking suspicion that they've got it wrong. And they have got it wrong. Because what did God say was the only way that these things could be dealt with? It was through blood. It was through death. It'd be like, and my Muslim friends, what they're doing is like they get caught by the policeman and the policeman says, you've been fined 100 ribu rupiah, about $20. And what they do is they go home and they save that money, they've got to pay it in a month, they save it for all they can and they almost get there, but in the last week, their kid falls sick, they take them down to the doctor and they use 3/4 of that money for medication. They've got to turn up at the courthouse with this money and they don't have it. So what do? They look in their backyard, they see they've got 3 chickens, equal to about $20. They decide to come down to the courthouse, they turn up, the judge says, you have to pay $20, and they turn up and say, $20 I don't have, but 3 chickens I do. And what does the judge say? The judge says, wrong currency, mate. I didn't ask for chickens, I asked for money. And that's what God says to them right now. I didn't ask for prayers. I didn't ask for fasting. I didn't ask for you to give money to the poor. That is the wrong currency. Well, let's see the right currency and let's see it in one verse, a powerful verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll read the entire verse, but what comes up here is just one section at the moment. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, let's read it together, and it says it very clearly that we must use the right currency if these failures are going to be dealt with. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. People, I want to come to you this afternoon and I want to say, what do we do with our sack of sins? And what God's word has just said is, we take them to the cross and we give them to Jesus. Let's look at these words. I've just shortened the verse for a moment. We'll come back and look at the entire verse in a moment. In whom we have forgiveness of sins. Who are we talking about here? Let's look at those words, in whom. When I read the entire verse, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It's very clear this is Jesus Christ. If you were to read from verse 3 down to verse 7, you would see the complete context that this is definitely Jesus Christ. In him. I could change that to say, in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Let's look at the last section, forgiveness of sins. What does forgiveness mean there? It's beautiful. It means to send away, to free someone, to send away, to release someone from their sins, to free someone from their sins. What does the word sins mean here? Well, in the New Testament, there's basically two different Greek words that are used for the word sin. One talks about the condition. And that we are sinners and that means that we miss God's standard. That talks about our sinful condition. But there's another word that talks about specific acts of sin. Actual deviations from God's one true path. That is the word that Paul is using here. He's talking about all these stumbles, all these sins. Put it all together. In Jesus, we have freedom from our sins. What a beautiful, beautiful message. You might be asking yourself, when did this happen? Well, on the cross, Jesus cried out 7 times on the cross. We believe he was probably put on the cross roughly about 9 a.m. Mark says it was the third hour. Then on about 12 a.m, the sixth hour, we have hours of darkness. And then at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, there are 3 cries from the cross. And this one is the third last one. Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Let me paraphrase it. He's saying, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Or to put it another way, "My God, my God, why have you turned your back on me?" See, when there was these hours of darkness, God the Father was depicting in a physical and visible way what was happening spiritually. He was showing that at that time he turned his face from his Son. Why? Because at that time Jesus was bearing my sin. He was carrying my sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He wasn't just carrying my sin, he was carrying your sin. Now people, I want to illustrate this for you. Right here I have my wallet. In it, it has my driver's license, a credit card, and someone with a computer and a pretty computer savvy, they'd be able to get most of my history. Just imagine this wallet represents me. I want you to imagine that this diary, which is stuffed full, represents my sins. What is happening? What is my problem? What have we been talking about? Just imagine that up there, that represents God. What we've been talking about is that I cannot come into a relationship with God because of my sins. My sins are separating me from God. What happened on the cross? On the cross, I want you to imagine that my Bible here represents Jesus Christ. On the cross, what happened was Jesus was bearing my sins. And he was paying the price. He was separated from his Father momentarily while he was on that cross. Well, you might be sitting there saying, okay, he who didn't do any sin is bearing your sin. What did he do with it? Well, this is where we want to look at some powerful words. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I just want to look at the word redemption. What does it mean? That means to buy something back. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, it says that I was in the slave market. Why was I in the slave market? Because I had sinned. And because I had sinned, Paul outlines it very clearly in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that I was on the slave market and I was in bondage to the flesh, the sinful nature. I was in bondage to this sinful world and I was in bondage to Satan. Redemption means I have been bought. Jesus did not redeem my sins. We must get that very clear. He redeemed me. But my redemption required a price. And that's where the blood comes in. The blood is the price. You might be saying, why does it have to be blood? Because Jesus, God had said, for the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is that you must be separated. Death there means separated. It has a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. The physical aspect will be seen for all eternity when people are separated from God. That's the physical aspect. But in the spiritual aspect right now, it means I am separated from God. What this means is that Jesus paid a price. And that price was blood. Whenever you read blood in the New Testament, I have some charismatic friends who start to do things with that word blood, and they start to use it like some spiritual ingredient, that if they pray and they just mention the word blood, it's magic. And what they don't realise is that blood merely means the finished work, the death of Jesus Christ. He had to pay a price, and that was to win me. You might be saying, Did he pay that price fully? Well, the second last cry from the cross tells us that he did. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." It means that his suffering was finished. The physical, the emotional, and the spiritual suffering was finished. But it meant more than that. It meant salvation had been accomplished. What you need to realize, this word, it's one word in the Greek. It is finished. It is in the perfect tense. In other words, it means once, one act, fully finished for all time. It's also in what is called the indicative mood. And the indicative mood means it's a statement of fact. This is Jesus, the very Son of God, saying, "I've finished the job." And what it also means is, his Father is fully satisfied. Now what is really interesting here, people, is this word that Jesus used on the cross, "It is finished," it's been found in ancient taxation records. The same word. And it was stamped at the bottom of the taxation records, and what it said is this: paid in full. Paid in full. The currency is death. That's the only currency God would accept, and Jesus paid it in full. You might say, what's the proof? Well, first of all, his final cry from the cross, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I believe that Jesus, when he died, his body went into the grave, but he went to be with the Father until resurrection morning. I believe that for a number of reasons. One of them, in one of his earliest statements from the cross, he turned to a thief and he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And if I truly believe that he paid it in full, I have to accept this, that he paid it in full. His Father was satisfied. You might then say, what is the purpose of the resurrection? Well, I believe the primary purpose of the resurrection is to prove to us that he fully paid the price. You might still have your doubts in the mind. Well, then I want you to realize that in between him saying, "It is finished," and then him probably very quickly saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," after he said, according to Luke's gospel, after he said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. Hours of darkness, God showing visibly and physically that his Son was bearing the sin price. And then he uses another physical and visible sign to say the price is paid in full. The veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place torn open from top to bottom, clearly an act of God, showing that now man can come and have a relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. People, what we have here is when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as he was bearing this sin and he cried out, "It is finished," he paid the price. Sin was conquered once and for all. You know, sometimes I ask the question, why did Jesus choose Judas? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. But when I ask that question, I ask a deeper question. Why did God choose me? Why would God do this for me? Why would he do it for you? Paul called us his enemies. And he said that God did all this while we were still sinners. Why did he do it? Well, there's a powerful part of this verse, and it's an awesome part of this verse. We have the reason why. We see what moved God's heart. What we see is in whom, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Look at that word, according to the riches of his grace. What does the word grace mean? Unmerited favour. Undeserved gift. This all happened not because of who I am, or not because of what I have done. It all happened because of how rich God is, how rich God's grace is. Paul called it a superabounding grace. abounds my sin. It's greater than my sin. People, what this says here is this. It says this situation where my sack of sins can be taken away from me, what it says, it's a gift. But like all gifts, it must be received. A man from Malaysia sent me a gift in the form of a check. He posted it to me and it got received at the post office. I was informed that it was there, but I was extremely busy and I didn't pick it up. A gift, fully paid for, waiting for me. What did I have to do? I had to go and receive it. People, it's the same with salvation. God respects that we need to make a choice. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but it only becomes efficient for those who believe. God, He could force us to believe, but He doesn't want to be Lord over robots. So He gives us the chance to receive it. And how do we receive it? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, we're told, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins or forgiveness of sins." Look at that. That through his name whosoever believeth. What is the way for me to pick up that check from the post office? I had to go down and ask for it and reach out my hand. The way we do that is to believe. I see that this room is full of believers in the pews that you are sitting in, except for the one gentleman up the back who must be a skeptic or on Christ duty. You people have come in this room, you've looked at these pews, and three things have happened, and they've happened almost instantaneously. You've looked at them, and in your mind you have been convinced that they would hold you. And then in your heart something happened, you made a commitment that you would sit in that pew. And then now your behaviour is showing to me that you have faith in that pew, for I don't see people sitting half on and half off. This is what we're talking about. We see Jesus on the cross, and we say our mind is convinced only He can deal with this sack of sin. And in our heart, we make a commitment that we drop them there at the cross. But when we drop them, we open our hands and we receive the gift of forgiveness. And that all can be done through the action of a simple prayer. But remember, it's not a prayer that saves you. I can teach my cockatoo to sing or say the sinner's prayer, and that cockatoo will not be saved. It's the faith, it's the belief that saves, that can be evidenced through a prayer. If there's anyone in this room right now who hasn't done that yet, I urge you to. I don't force you. I don't even urge now. I plead. You are so important to God that He nailed His Son to the cross for you. People, you may be sitting there saying to yourself, "I wish there was this friend who could be here to hear this." I talked to someone after church this morning and they said to me, "Oh, I wish this friend was here to hear that." People, I can think of 129 million people that I wish could hear what you have just heard. I want you to look. What do they need to hear? They need to hear that failure need not be final through faith in Jesus. Who am I referring to? I'm referring to some people, unreached people in Indonesia. Look at this statistic. Indonesia contains the largest unreached people group in the world. They are called the Sundanese, 34 million people, only 1,000 believers. If it's put into a percentage, it works out at 0.00 something percent. Can you imagine Australia's population plus a third and only 1,000 believers? There is not a church within that people group that can reach that people group. That's why they're called unreached. And they're Muslim. That's why I chose this picture. From a young age, just like this girl, they are fed the lie that they can win God's heart and they can solve their sack of sins through dead works. They live their whole life paying a currency that is not acceptable to God. And they need to hear that Jesus cried, "It is finished." That their failures are not final through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at this statistic. Indonesia contains 132 unreached people groups totaling 129 million people. 6 times the population of Australia. Have never heard a simple, clear explanation of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. 129 million. This lady here was one of them. This lady this morning went to a little assembly in her village and she broke bread. And she would have been saying in her heart, "My failure is not fatal because I have faith in Jesus Christ." What's she doing just there? She was a Muslim, but she had mixed Islam with her animism. We call that syncretism. She'd been given a sword, it's called a kris, a small sword. We'd probably see it as a long dagger. It'd been passed down, or this had been prayed over by a dukun, a witch doctor. It had been infused with evil spirits that she had been led to believe by her father, who had been led to believe by his father, and so forth, that this sword would keep them safe, would protect them. Every year they would bring the sword out, they'd do a special bathing ceremony. She was in bondage. Ephesians 2:1-3. But through faith in Jesus Christ, she was redeemed and has forgiveness of sin. By God's grace, I serve with a team. Chuck and Cindy, Chuck standing in the background there, he and his wife moved to Indonesia 15 years ago. Some people say to me, "You have to serve with a missionary organisation in order to serve." And I just smile. Chuck is commended by an assembly, Littleton Bible Chapel. Sent, supported. Each one of his elders has visited him on the field. One of them has come 6 times. And his church says that when we do missions, we do it properly. We do the evangelism, we do the discipleship, we do the church planting, and we plant what we believe is a New Testament church. Plurality of eldership, believes in baptism, Lord's Supper, specific roles for men and women, and a whole number of other principles that are New Testament principles for a church. And they say, "If you're going to do that, we will support you," and they have. And by God's grace, there are now 10 teams of church planners. At the moment, initially they were all commended indirectly via Chuck's church, Littleton Bible Chapel, but by God's grace, and I'll share that with you later on, more than 3/4 of them now have been adopted by assemblies in Malaysia, in America, and in Australia. Hebron Hall in Tasmania has adopted one, and now they commend that guy that they've adopted. And they are serving. By God's grace, there are 13 ministry areas, 10 church families, 8 of which are breaking bread. And our goal is to send out 2 new church planting teams each year. This is a picture of our last 2 church plants, one in Bandung, the one I've mentioned to you, and one in Sukarame. 2 of our guys from last year went there. I would like you to pray. God is doing some interesting things, and we have a dream. And that dream is that by the year 2020 there will be 50 New Testament church families. Now, I must explain to you, when we started dreaming that dream, we'd seen God plant 6 churches in a matter of 3 years. And we thought, if God keeps this up, him, because of Paul said that he was the one who planted the seed, and Apollos watered the seed, but God granted the increase. We felt it was God who was blessing the planting of the gospel. We believe that if he kept doing what he was doing, that 50 was realistic. But we have since come into a period of deep, what I believe, deep spiritual warfare. Now, our vision's changed. It's this: Lord, help us to lay a firm foundation of New Testament principles so that eventually 50 church families will be planted, who will then go on planting. We're praying for a self-propagating New Testament church planting movement. And God seems to be using us despite our frailty, but more interesting, he's bringing others. We are based on this island, the island of Java. It is twice the size of Tasmania. It has 100 million people. Can you imagine the need for the gospel in that place? Can you imagine the potential for church planting? My dad would be doing this with his hands, excited at the potential for church planting. 3 years ago, God moved the hearts of a young couple from a brethren assembly in Germany. They had been brought up in the Catholic Church, left the Catholic Church, read the New Testament, believed that the New Testament church should meet in certain ways, and they started doing, they already planted a little church, an assembly in their town, and then went on to plant another one. They have moved into this area called Kalimantan, and what they are saying to us is, send us a team of Indonesians who can help us to plant a church up and hopefully plant some more churches. Last year, God moved the hearts of a Canadian couple in an assembly in Canada. Chuck went up to meet with their elders, and they too feel that the Lord is moving them to Irianjaya, now West Papua. They too are saying, in 2 years' time, we will be ready. We want you to... Here's time, we will be ready. We want you to send us 2 or 3 church planters and their families to help us start planting assemblies in West Papua. What can you do? I believe the most important thing you can do is to pray. This is a Muslim. He's praying to try and earn salvation. That's not why we pray. We pray to enjoy our relationship with God. It's the way we communicate with God. And when you are communicating with God, I would love you to pray for us. When I went up to Queensland a few weeks ago to go to a missionary conference, I said to God, God, give me 20 old ladies who will pray for my family every day. That's exciting. God's answering that prayer. At that very conference, I had 3 or 4 ladies come up at dinner time and say, Andrew, we'll pray for you. And they will. I believe our most faithful prayers, quite often, are the sisters. People, if you'd like to pray for my family, just email me at that email address. There's a little list up the back in the pew on the left-hand side. If you want to receive an email update from my family so you can pray more intelligently, please do so. There's another thing you can do, and that's pray for the wider ministry. We believe that the greatest thing you could ever do is to pray. And we want the ministry prayed for every day. So we started a prayer chain. By God's grace, assemblies in America, in Malaysia, in Singapore and Australia have joined the prayer chain, and all they do is say, we'll take 1 month, and they guarantee that for each day of that month, at least one person in their church will be praying. It's pretty simple. They get 30 people, or they get 7 faithful prayers. One church just says, the elder just said to us, don't worry, I won't even bother the other people. I'll just do it with my wife. And we filled one prayer chain. Now we want to fill a second prayer chain. Bexley could do it. The ladies who meet here at Bexley could do it. The elders could do it. One family here could do it. just email me and say you want to join the prayer chain. What's another thing you can do? Provide practically. I've already mentioned it. One of the most exciting things is the opportunity to adopt a church plant. This, we don't require financial support. All it requires is prayer support. But we find that most people who start praying specifically for a church planter and the ministry feel led of the Lord to give. And if that happens, praise God. If it doesn't happen, you guys are already giving so much to missions. My dad talks about how much Bexley is involved in missions. Praise God. It's such a huge world that needs to be reached. Wherever God's moved your heart's great. But for one of our guys, roughly about 150 Aussie dollars a month. About $35 a week will support, of course, prayer as well. Assist with transportation needs. Right now we need 7 motorbikes. Around $2,500 Aussie dollars. You might think, what's the big deal about a motorbike? There are 50,000 unreached villages in Indonesia. And to get into many of those villages, you need transportation. Accommodation for tsunami victims. The assemblies in Malaysia, one of them, Burma Road Gospel Hall, celebrating 150 years this year. They said, right, we're going to give the equivalent of $6,500 Aussie dollars so that you guys can build a house for tsunami victims in northern Sumatra. And 9 other assemblies in Malaysia have already done the same thing. We have a builder in northern Sumatra right now starting the process, doing the planning and sourcing materials and everything. That's another option if you're led of the Lord. The third way you can help is to participate personally. What is one of our greatest needs at this point in time? Eldership. Most of our men are from a village background, primary education only, saved from largely a Muslim background, and we are finding a struggle, just as Timothy and Titus did, to bring these guys up to the scriptural standards for an elder. We cannot water those standards down. We badly need help. There's been people here who've served faithfully as elders. Just, if you could just give us 1 year, 2 years, actually you'd need to learn language, and there'd be more than that, but we need help. We need help with this very area. In our team, Chuck is the only one who's been involved in eldership. And yet we've got to try and transfer this New Testament principle. We need help. But we need help from Sunday school to admin to IT, you name it. We need it. If the Lord is moving your heart, come. What are we saying? We're saying that failure need not be final through faith in Jesus. I want to just turn this for a moment. I want us to deal something specifically for Christians. I believe all of you, most of you, if not all of you, have already come, released your sack of sins, know that Christ dealt with it fully on the cross, and have received forgiveness through faith. But I want to tell you something that I quite often do. Associated with that sack of sins is a whole lot of feelings. Feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, and it results in a bad conscience. What I quite often do is I come to the cross and I say, God, take the sins, and I receive the forgiveness. But I walk away carrying the feelings of shame for sins that have already been paid for fully. Heard a story about a man. Olden days, his needs a ride, gets picked up on a wagon, and he sits up on the wagon and he keeps carrying his pack. And the driver of the wagon says, come on, take the pack off, relax. And the man says, no, you've already done enough by picking me up. I can't expect you to carry my load as well. Because that's stupid, and we smile. But I do that with God. I say to him, yeah, you can take my sins, but no, don't take the feelings of shame. I'll carry them. And in some small way, this is a dead work. There's another thing I do. As I meditate on what Jesus did on the cross, and as I meditate on the power of his death, sometimes I even release the feelings of shame, and God cleanses my conscience. But what do? I do a similar thing that I heard of another boy. This is the grave of a pet, I suspected though. But I heard a story about a boy who had a pet bird he loved. One day that bird died. He's distraught. His parents don't know what to do with him. So they decide, okay, we'll help him come to terms with this grief. We'll help him to mourn. We'll hold a little funeral. We'll make a little grave. We'll call his friends around. We'll sing some songs. Funeral, it'll all be finished and done. That's what they do. That happens one afternoon. The dad goes off to work. Comes home, asks where his son is. Looks around, can't find him, goes in the backyard, and there is the son in the backyard on his hands and knees digging up this dead bird. Father says, son, what are you doing? This bird is dead, it's buried, funeral, finished. Don't keep digging it up. 2 days later, discovers his son in the backyard again, digging up a dead bird. What do I often do? I get helped by Satan because he accuses me in the process. I might stumble during the week. And I might do what 1 John 1:9 says. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. I confess. Now my relationship with God is not lost. I'm his son. But my fellowship, my oneship with God is lost through that sin. Just like with my son. If he does something bad, he will never stop being my son. But if he does something, if he disobeys me, it affects our relationship. The same with my son. But I come to the Lord and I confess and I say to the Lord that I've done the wrong thing. And then Sunday morning when I come in, what do? I go back and dig up that. And I come in, not boldly, but with my shoulders slumped. I don't suspect I'm the only one, but I'll tell you what. I do this because I don't fully understand the ramifications of Jesus' death on the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at that, purge or cleanse your conscience. Jesus Christ's death didn't only take away my sins, it is so complete that it cleanses my conscience. So what do I need to do? I've already dropped my sins at the cross, but I often take away the feelings of shame. What I need to do is to come back to the cross with a hammer and a nail and say, I'm not only leaving my sins here, I'm leaving the feelings of shame and guilt. Now, if you are in a cycle of sin, and you sin and you are constantly sinning and you are feeling shame, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to bring you back into fellowship with God. But if you have already repented and asked for forgiveness and confessed that sin, and you have this little voice saying to you, you don't deserve to do this, and that's affecting your fellowship with God, then that's not the Holy Spirit, it's probably Satan. And we need to come back to the cross with a hammer and nail. And look what happens here. If we do this, it means that we can draw near boldly. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let us draw near with full assurance, with boldness. Do you understand? The Father does not welcome you because you have been trying hard. Because you've been making spiritual strides recently. He does not welcome you because you have something you can be proud about. He welcomes you because his son died for you. Listen to these words. This is a quote, powerful. Are you blasphemous enough to suppose that your dead works Your feeble efforts can be added to the finished work of a dying Saviour. It is finished, he cried. Completed. Done. Forever ended. How many Easters have you been through celebrating that your sack of sins have been dealt finally and completely by Jesus, yet still carrying the shame that he also dealt with fully? People, this too comes back to a faith issue. It comes back to faith in the finished work of Christ. It comes back to the truth that failure need not be final through faith in Jesus. I just want to close now with a little story. A little girl comes to her father, bottom lip quivering. She confesses to her father that she's written with crayon on the wall. The father says in a deep father voice, "Is that the right thing to do?" And now with both lips quivering, she starts to say, "No, it's not. I know it's not. I did the wrong thing, Daddy." And then he says again in a deep fatherly voice, "What happens when you draw on the wall with crayon?" And now tears start to come through down from her eyes, and she says to him, "I get spanked." And then he picks her up and puts her on his lap, and he turns to her and says, "What do you want Daddy to do?" And she answers, "Love." She wanted for her father to forget about this. That's something our Father will not do. He cannot. She also wanted her father to love, despite her sin. That is something our Heavenly Father does. And in his cosmic sovereignty, he sends his one and only Son to get spanked on the cross with nails, with a spear shoved into his side. Not just spanked, but die. Because he won't wink at sin. Pays for it fully. And then when those hands are outstretched, he says, "Your failures do not need to be fatal.